Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We know the story very well, how God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters of God. This was Paul's take on the matter of Christ's birth, coming from heaven, and all of the glories of heaven to be with us here in the earth, as he recorded it in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But there's so much about the nativity of Jesus that we couldn't even begin to express a tenth of it if given the opportunity to do so this morning. But I want to focus our attention on the names of Jesus, particularly the one that was given to him by God through the archangel Gabriel. And it's found here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is to Joseph, in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now that is a very important name. I know nowadays names are not really all that significant. Sometimes we'll name a child, and it really doesn't have much meaning to it at all. Maybe we'll name him after an uncle, or maybe name her after a grandmother or something of that nature, a father or a mother. But sometimes, you know, parents will give names to children that really don't have much significance. And those children grow up to regret it later on. But the names that are given to us in Scripture are significant. They're very important. This is a very important name. Yeshua is the Hebrew, and it means God is salvation. So when you speak the name Jesus, you speak salvation. His name means salvation. So that's a very important name for us to note. But he goes on to say, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. I want to focus our attention this morning on the name Emmanuel. The angel Gabriel quoted a prophecy that Isaiah gave to King Ahaz way, way back when in the Old Testament. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You don't need to turn to it, but simply reference it. Isaiah 7:14 states, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. About 750 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah spoke this prophecy to King Ahaz. Now, it came at a time when Ahaz needed assurance that God would not allow Judah to be overthrown or destroyed by an alliance that was made between Syria, an arch enemy of Israel, and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It seems like brothers back in those days couldn't get along either. But the northern 10 tribes, properly called Israel in the Old Testament, the southern 2 tribes, properly called Judah in the Old Testament, and Israel, the northern 10 tribes, Judah, the southern 2 tribes, never got along with each other. As a matter of fact, there was really only one time in the history of Israel that all 12 tribes were on the same page, and that was under King David. After David passed away from the scene and Solomon became king over Israel, the old passions and the old bickerings and the old fightings were resumed, and so the nation split again, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes. Now, in the days of Ahaz, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, made a pact with Syria, arch enemy of the Hebrew people, to go in and invade Judah, the southern 2 tribes. And Ahaz was concerned about this, as any king would be concerned about it. And so he went to the prophet, he went to the preacher, and he said, you know, preacher, what are we going to do about this? Why don't you talk to God about this and see what God's plan is? And so Isaiah comes back and gives him a word. Ask God whatever you will, and God will do it for you. And in his false humility, King Ahaz says, well, I can't ask God of anything. Who am I to ask God of anything? And the prophet Isaiah comes back and kind of gives him a slap in the face and says, man, you know, what a dummy. You know, if you'd asked God, he would have, you know, he would have sent protection and would have provided for you. But because you haven't asked God, this is what God is going to do. He's going to give you a sign. A young maiden will have a child. Child will be called, or the child will be described as Emmanuel. And this basically was a sign to King Ahaz that Syria and Israel would not invade Judah, and indeed they didn't. But what is significant here is the name, again, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the Hebrew name, is a combination of two words. First of all, El. El is the more common name for God in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord God has a number of different names, and every one of those names expresses some aspect of who God is. The God who sees me, the God who is my banner, the God who heals me, Almighty God, Creator God, Covenant God. There are all kinds of names in the Old Testament for the Lord God. But the common name for the Lord is El. And while in many instances your Bible, your English Bible, translates the Hebrew name El as God, simply God, the word itself, the name itself, means much more than that. It means the powerful God, the strong God. And in many instances in your English Bible, you will have the Almighty God or God Almighty. That's what El really means. The name El means Almighty God. The second word in the name is Imau. Imau. Now, we've anglicized that, Emmanuel, when you put them together, but Imau El was the Hebrew name. Imau means among us. So literally, Emmanuel means Almighty God living or dwelling, residing among us. So when you speak the name Emmanuel, when Isaiah spoke the name to Ahaz, it was a consolation, it was a comfort to him that there would be someone in Judah who would be called Emmanuel, Imauel, God dwelling among us. And in King Ahaz's mind, if God was dwelling among them, no one could defeat them. That's exactly how King Ahaz thought of it. If Almighty God is here with us, then we don't need to worry about Syria, and we don't need to worry about the northern tribes of Israel. Nothing can happen to us as long as God is dwelling among us. So that was the prophecy of Isaiah to King Ahaz. And again, it gave him comfort. But because the archangel Gabriel speaks this prophecy to Joseph, tells me that the prophecy was only partially fulfilled in the days of King Ahaz, 750 years before Jesus was born. Because the prophecy is repeated and is applied to Mary's child, the significance becomes even greater for us today. Even though the Lord did prevent Judah from being defeated by Syria and Israel, There was no child born in Judah named Emmanuel, and there was no child born in Judah that was in reality Almighty God dwelling among them. Isaiah's prophecy receives its fullest, its most appropriate and exhaustive fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. And that's why the Lord, through the angel Gabriel, gave this word to Joseph. You will call his name Emmanuel. Now, and the Bible reads in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read, he is the image, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, the word image, icon, means more than a likeness or a representation of something. It embodies the very essence of something. And here in this case, the Apostle Paul is saying that Jesus Christ embodies the very essence of God himself. He doesn't look like God, like I may in some ways look like my father or my mother or my brother or my sister. He's not talking about a likeness or a representation in appearance. He's talking about the embodiment of the very nature and character and essence of something. So when the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, he is saying that Jesus Christ is, in essence, Almighty God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Katoikeo, to dwell. It means to house permanently. It means to live in or inhabit without end. So the Apostle Paul is saying that in Christ Jesus, all that God is permanently resides in the man Jesus Christ. Once again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, God was manifest, phaneroo. God was phaneroo. He was manifest. Literally means to appear literally. The word means to appear literally. God literally appeared in the flesh in Jesus Christ. So in these passages, what we need to come to terms with is who this Jesus Christ really is. When the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, you will call him Emmanuel, God with us, that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. Almighty God dwelling among us in the flesh. What does that mean? How can we come to terms with that? I don't know. That is beyond all human comprehension, that the Creator God would clothe himself in human flesh and live among us. But he did. I can't explain it, but I do believe it. I can't factor it out mathematically, but I embrace it. I can't come to terms with it philosophically, but I trust it. He is Almighty God dwelling among us. Jesus is not just a teacher or a preacher. He is not just a God or another God of many gods, as some purport. He is Emmanuel. He is Almighty God living among us. And there is only one Almighty God. Jesus is the very essence of Almighty God in human flesh. In him, not one or two or three of the aspects of God is revealed, but in him, all that God Almighty is, in essence, permanently resides in him. in Jesus, Almighty God literally appeared in the flesh. There never has been, nor will there ever be, another one like Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God among us. Now, the significance of the name Emmanuel cannot be overlooked or underestimated. I've studied authors expounding on this text for many, many years. And it's amazing how many paragraphs, how many pages are devoted to the debate over whether Mary was a virgin or just a young woman. Whether Alma, the Hebrew word Alma, refers to a young maiden, 15, 16, 17 years of age, or whether it really means a young woman who's never had sexual relationships with a male. And again, it's amazing how much time and how much energy is devoted to the debate over who Mary was, and yet little attention is given to the discussion of the name Emmanuel. It seems like more people are concerned about who Mary was than they're concerned about who Emmanuel is. Now, while I believe that Jesus was indeed born of the Virgin Mary, and while I do believe that Mary was not only a young maiden of about 15 years old, but she was also a virgin, the focus is not on her, never has been, never really should be. The focus is on her son. But her son is more than her son. He is God in human flesh. And for me, that means three things. First of all, God is in Christ Jesus saving us. He is our salvation. He did not just bring us salvation. He did not just provide salvation. He did not just win salvation on the cross for us. He is salvation. Now, let that sink in. Think about that for a moment. This is why the scripture says that there is salvation in only one individual, Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is in the name, it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we find salvation. There are too many people who look upon Jesus as just a human being who provided something for us, when in essence the Bible teaches us he did not bring us salvation, he is our salvation. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus have salvation. And that's a very important point not to miss. And that's why I keep harping on the matter with us again and again and again. It's not about religion, devotion to Jesus, following after Jesus, embracing the name of Jesus. It's about a relationship, knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, because he is the salvation of your life. Don't miss the point. Every time you speak his name, you speak salvation. For that's who he is, and that's what he is. First of all, he is the salvation of all creation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Bible says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So here you have Emmanuel again. Even though the Hebrew name is not given, God in Christ among us, reconciling the world to himself. According to John chapter 1, God the Father was the master designer of creation. Christ was the marvelous contractor of creation, and the Holy Spirit was the magnificent power behind all of creation. Sin came into the human experience and altered all that God had created, but Jesus came. Jesus came to cleanse and to restore what sin corrupted and ruined. He is reconciling all of creation under the authority of the Father. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell, And by him, that again, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Christ created the earth and all it contains. He has come to set and will ultimately set all of creation free from the effects of sin and its corruption. But Jesus is not only interested in reconciling the world, he's also interested in redeeming mankind. Through his sacrifice on the cross, any individual, man, woman, boy, or girl, who puts their faith and trust in him can be redeemed from sin. God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself, restoring it to its original state and purpose. But he is also in Christ Jesus redeeming mankind to himself, restoring man to his original state and purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. Now listen, again, this is too important a point to miss. Man did not originate on his own. I don't care what the professors in the biology class tell you. It doesn't matter what the atheists, what the evolutionists, even what our society embraces and believes with regard to the origins of man. Man did not originate in and of himself. He did not create himself, and he cannot save himself from what he has become. Not by living a good, decent, or moral life, not by religious acts, not by charitable giving, not by offering sacrifices to the gods that he manufactures. God created man, and only God can save man. Amen? We need to get that through our head. God created man, and only God can save man. Man cannot save himself. And God has chosen to save us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it to you out of the Good News Bible. For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. God is in Christ Jesus redeeming man from sin. But God is also in Christ Jesus tearing down the wall of separation. The wall of separation that keeps us estranged from him. God is in Christ Jesus befriending us. Now it is beyond my comprehension. That God who created me desires to be my friend. I can't put my mind around that. The one who knows me better than I know myself wants to enjoy fellowship with me. I can't say that about everybody, but the Bible says that about God. God wants to enjoy fellowship with you. God wants to befriend you. I think at times, you know, we get things so screwed up in our heads. We think of God as this terrible being who's out to get us, to destroy us, to wreck our lives, to kill all the fun that we could ever have in life. That God is some great cosmic killjoy who has nothing good to say about us and nothing good to do with us. But the scripture teaches us that it is God who desires to fellowship with us. He wants to know us, and he wants us to know him, and that we can enjoy intimate fellowship with him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The bitterness between us is gone. The anger has been assuaged. The guilt and the condemnation has been removed. Christ has died for my sin, and now I am a friend of God. Chew on that one for a while. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 13 and 15, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. I have called you friends." Man, what a word. "I have called you my friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Do you know that Jesus wants to be your friend? He is Emmanuel, God Almighty dwelling among us, desiring to be your friend. Finally, God is in Christ Jesus, establishing him forever as Lord. The word Lord, kurios, we don't use that term much in American society, at least not like they do in Great Britain or in other places where people are ruled over by kings and queens. But the word kurios, Lord, it simply means a supreme authority. We would say here in this country, the president. Whether you agree or not that the president is the supreme authority, or the Congress is the supreme authority, but the idea, the president is the top dog. He's the guy that we look to as being the final authority for all things American. Or if you were in the military, it might be a commander. Or if you were in school, it might be the principal, if you're a student. Or if you're a teacher or a faculty member, it might be the superintendent of the school district. But the word Lord means the person who is in charge. And so when the Bible talks about Jesus as being Lord, basically what it is saying is that God the Father has put his Son Jesus Christ in charge. He is kurios. He is the Lord. Now, it may not seem like God is in charge of anything nowadays, but he is. As bad as things are, they would be unimaginably worse if Jesus weren't King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back and look at Job chapter 1, chapter 2. Read the book of the Revelation and see how the Lord keeps man and Satan from destroying himself and all of creation. If Christ was not in charge, we probably wouldn't even exist. We would probably have destroyed ourselves long ago. God the Father has made his Son Jesus Christ Lord over all of creation, over all of nations and cultures and people groups, over all militaries and governments and organizations of men. He is Lord. He is even Lord over Satan and the demonic forces of hell. I take great comfort in that when I read Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Satan cannot touch you. Satan cannot touch me unless God himself gives him permission to do so. I think that's super. I like that. My Lord, my Savior, has power over Satan and over the demons, and they can do nothing. They can't even touch a hair on my head unless God says that he can. Why? Because he's in charge. He's Lord. Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 reads, "God also has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Note the inclusiveness of this, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Of those in heaven, all of the angelic hosts, the cherubim, the seraphim, the archangels, all of the created angels of heaven will bow their knee and declare Jesus is Lord. Of things on the earth, every human being that has ever lived or ever will live will bow their knee and cry out, Jesus is Lord. That includes Stalin. That includes Hitler. That includes Pol Pot. That includes every despicable despot that has ever lived on the face of this earth. That includes every lowly child. That includes every great president or king or queen. Every knee will bow and declare him Lord. And then everything under the earth, all of the host of hell. I want to be there. I want to be there when Satan himself approaches the throne of God and bows his knee and says, Jesus, you are Lord. Of all of the things that he has ever done to try to ruin God's creation, to destroy the faith of God's people, to put in harm's way those who testify to the glories of Jesus Christ, someday he is going to bow his knee and declare Jesus Christ as Lord. I want to be there when that happens. And it will all be done, as Paul says, to the glory of God the Father. Ultimately, the Lordship of Jesus will restore all of mankind and all of creation to its original state and purpose. You read the end of the book. John the Apostle said, I saw a new heaven, I saw a new earth. In Jesus Christ, all that God has created will be restored. It will be renewed to its original state and its original purpose under his authority. And then we will experience the joy and the peace that the angels promised at his birth in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Let me conclude by saying this, dear friends. Jesus is more than just the baby born in Bethlehem. He is more than Joseph or Mary understood him to be. He is more than the Jews have considered him to be. He is much more than you or I will ever realize. He is Emmanuel. God living among us. Almighty God permanently residing in him to save us, to befriend us, to restore fellowship with us. He came to us 2,000 years ago. He came to us and dwelt among us for 33 years. He invites each and every one of us to come to him and to dwell with him forever. Let's pray. Father, your word is so deep, so fraught with meaning, so full in its expression. In your word, the deep things of God are revealed. The great mysteries of heaven and earth are explained. And yet, Father, it is too much for us. It is beyond us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding as we are able to understand it. Thank you, Lord, that in this wonderful name, a simple name, Emmanuel, and yet it means so, so very much more than just a name. I thank you that Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is Almighty God among us to save us, to fellowship with us. I ask, Lord God, that if there is one here who doesn't know that fellowship, who's never experienced that salvation, that they will come to Jesus as the shepherds came, as the wise men came, as countless thousands, if not millions, have come. I pray that soul will also come and find in Jesus salvation, peace with God, fellowship, restoration, life. I ask, Lord God, that you speak to every heart, and that every heart will listen as you speak and respond as your Holy Spirit prompts them to do so. To the glory of Jesus, I ask. Amen and amen. Stand with me, if you will. David is going to lead us as we sing a song of commitment together. And as we sing, if you're at that point in your life where you're ready to commit your life to Jesus, then I invite you to do so. I know many churches don't do this nowadays, but I'm a little old-fashioned in Fogarty. I believe that commitment is important. My wife and I stood before a church filled with people and committed our lives to each other. I stood before a full church and committed my life to ministry. Jesus committed his life to ministry before hundreds that were gathered together as John was baptizing in the Jordan River. And he asks you and I to make public our commitment to him. I do not believe that there is in the kingdom of God any room for closet Christians. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if we will confess with our lips, that's a public thing. If we will confess with our lips the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Dear friends, if you're ready to publicly commit to Jesus Christ, if you're ready to confess, then I invite you to do so even now as we sing. But do so only because you believe in your heart that Jesus is indeed Emmanuel. David, lead us as we sing.
This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my day. This is my daily bread. Your very words spoken to me, and I am desperate for you.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.